get this fired up. So, Protestant Reformation. Oh, the conciliarist movement. Gotta finish. A little bit more on the conciliarist movement. One more thing to talk about. And then we'll go on to the Protestant Reformation. Courses. This class is Westminster. This is 109. This is the BBs. And we were doing the crazies. And while we're here, we will do the Protestant Reformation. So we did Wycliffe. We did Wycliffe, then we did the low alerts. Alright, so we'll pick up here just to make my brain function more smoothly. So we have this situation, if you recall, we left off because we had to go and take exam number one, but at the time, when the conciliarist movement was gaining traction, one of the biggest complaints involving corruption had to do with the Babylonian captivity. When the Pope moved the Holy See to Avignon, and thus the church became puppets of the French crown, and all they did was focus on making money. But then there was an attempt to move the church back to Rome, but the Pope died. And then there would be a successor who wanted to reform the church. And then there was a coup against him. And then some of the cardinals appointed another French pope who went back to Avignon. So there was a pope in Rome, and there was a pope in Avignon. You had two popes, thus we have the Great Schism. Now here's the thing. At a time when the people in the church are starting the conciliarist movement, basically saying the church is so corrupt, we need to save the church from itself. We need a church-wide council made up of scholars who know the Bible to tell the popes what to do. Because the current popes are just making it up as they go along. Well, how on earth are we going to bring the church back? Well, the church itself became terrified by the conciliarist movement. Because now people are writing books criticizing the church. And if the church criticism spread to the people, what could happen? There could be a revolt. The people would stop going to church. The people would stop giving money in the basket, tithing and so forth. So the church realized, the hierarchy, the institution of the church, realized it needed to do something. And the biggest thing it needed to do was pull the two factions together. So, in 1409, a council of cardinals gathered in Pisa and basically decided that this having multiple popes was problematic. So we need to do something about it. Now, this actually had two colleges that gathered. You had the cardinals that was supporting the Avignon Pope, and you had the cardinals that was supporting the Roman Pope. They gather together, and they begin talking. They decide that the best thing they can do is get rid of both popes. Clean the slate. The council voted, and they officially deposed Gregory the 12th, who was in Rome, and Benedict the 13th, who was in Avignon. And they decide to replace the two popes with one, Alexander. But unfortunately, Alexander V, his pontificacy was short. He died 307 days after being made pope. So the council reconvened at Pisa, and they select another pope, two in the same year, after firing two. And they select John the 23rd. But problems erupted when rumors started spreading that John may have actually poisoned Alexander, so that way he could succeed him. And there were other allegations of bribery, in which he paid cardinals to vote for him. Thus, his election was corrupt. Which, by the way, is the whole thing that the conciliarists are saying. So now we have a potential murderer as pope, who's sitting in Pisa. Oh, and by the way, neither Benedict nor Gregory stepped down. Which meant you had three popes. A pope in Rome, a pope in Pisa, and a pope in Avignon. Who is the right pope? The souls of the people of Europe are at stake, and the church, the more they try fixing the problem, only makes it worse. It got so bad, it would take one of the Holy Roman Emperors to get involved. In 1413, the Emperor Sigismund was so disgusted by what was going on, he called for another council. Going so far as to threaten to use his soldiers to bring about a conclusion of this schism. So, in the city of Constance, cardinals from across Europe once again gather. They roll up their sleeves and they go to work. By the way, the Council of Constance was one of the most significant councils, gatherings, of cardinals in the Middle Ages.
When was that? What year?
1413 is when they first gathered. Now, when they gathered, they let known their three goals. And we're going to go through each one. The first goal is they had to end the schism. That was the big reason why they were there. They had to bring an end to this schism. You can't have three popes. Because after all, the pope is the head of the church, and he's supposed to be God's representative on earth. He's supposed to be tasked with running the church to be the vehicle to save the souls of mankind. Well, which one are you supposed to listen to? Don't know. And what happens if you listen to the wrong one? You go to hell. So, they need to clear this up. They also were listening to the words of the conciliarists. The council did release statements along the lines that they would implement church reform from the top down to the bottom. They were going to try to clean up the corruption. But there was a third. They also proclaimed that they are going to wipe out heresy. So to put it another way, we're going to fix the problems and then we're going to shut everybody up. Questions? All right, let's look at these three. First things first. Let's see how we're going to end the schism. Well, The Cardinals gathered, and first they realize, yeah, John is a potential murderer. We can't have a potential murderer as a pope. No? Could that not be problematic?
Yeah.
Would you go to church if the pope was a murderer? No, because is not murder a sin? Alright, so the first thing they decided is, we're going to get rid of John. Well, the funny thing is, John, when he heard he was getting deposed, dressed as a peasant, snuck out of the palace. He would later be arrested and imprisoned, and he would be put on trial for numerous crimes, including heresy, causing the schism, and immorality. But Sigismund decided it wouldn't be a good look if a former pope was burned at the stake. So he would pay a huge ransom and would get him out. Eventually, one of the later popes would make him a cardinal again, where he would eventually die. He would only be cardinal for 2 years before he died. Well, he had receipts. Benedict, who was in France, he refused to step down. Why should he? And he would remain pope until his death in 1423. So for another 10 years. But we could call him the anti-pope, because he's not a pope that has the sanction of the court, the church-wide council. Of the three popes, the only one who went along with it was Gregory. Gregory realized that for the good of the church, it would be best if he stepped down. So he would resign. And by the way, there would not be another pope who would resign from office until Benedict the 16th did it in 2013. He retired and he became known as the Pope Emeritus. So basically 600 years after Gregory resigned for the good of the church. Gregory, there's not much of a historical record that details the last few years of his life, but he retired, he left the church completely, he spent the rest of his life living in a monastery and did nothing of historical value until he died in 1417. But with all of the popes out of the way, at least officially, the council then elected Martin V. But even though Martin would be the pope, there would be anti-popes until 1429, when the last Avignon pope, Clement VIII, basically gave up the title of being pope and basically bent the knee to Martin. All right. So because of the conciliarist movement, focus on ending the schism. Took a few years, but the schism's over. Next up, the council is going to move against heresy. How do you kill an idea? Because proclaiming the church is corrupt is in itself a potential act of heresy, no? Anything the church says goes against its will is heresy. But how do you kill an idea? Well, you narrow the scope of the focus. And what the council decided to do is focus on the ideas of Wycliffe. Now, FYI, as I said, Wycliffe had died in 1384. He had been dead for almost 20 years at this point, but his ideas were written in English and his books were being copied and they were being transmitted across the continent. So, the first thing the council did is they labeled him as a heretic. Thus, what would happen to you if you had his books in your possession?
You'd go to hell.
But before you go to hell,
you're in trouble with the church.
You're in trouble with the church. And they're going to charge you with heresy for reading heretical ideas. All right. So, boom. Now we need an example. We need an example to let the people know we are serious. So, lo and behold, they heard that there was a theologian. So he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a cardinal, he was a theologian, a scholar, who was teaching in the University of Prague within the Kingdom of Bohemia. Well, as it turns out, Hus, John Hus, was the head of a pro-Wycliffe faction that was in the faculty of the University of Prague. So, they were all reading Wycliffe's words and basically saying, yeah, this is the way that we can save the church. We can take the Bible, we can translate it into the languages of the different countries, we can increase literacy, and we can demand reforms based on Scripture. Why? What is the only source of faith if you are a Christian? Why? What is the Bible? What does the Bible contain?
The teachings of God.
The literal Word of God, expressed through teachings of His Son, Jesus, who Himself is part of God, who came down to earth in human form. So, Hus, like Wycliffe, basically said, you don't believe me? Read the Bible for yourself. So in a sense, what he's arguing is that the church is not perfect. That the church is not infallible. Because the church, being man-made, could be wrong. And if the church is wrong, you go to hell. So let's fix it. So, 1414. Hus gets a letter from the council calling him to Constance. But he was a little scared. Because bad things could happen to controversial people back then when you're traveling through the countryside. You could be disappeared real easy. But Hus receives word from the emperor that he will receive safe conduct. He will actually send soldiers out to escort him to the council. Because the council, he is told, wants to hear what he has to say. So he's all excited. He naively believed, we're going to act like adults. We're going to have a dialogue. Maybe we'll debate. Maybe we'll have conversations. Maybe they too want to save the church. So he shows up, goes to the building where the council is gathering, and as soon as he walks in, the church guards arrest him. He is charged with heresy. He's imprisoned without being able to give testimony. He is found guilty and excommunicated. And then on July 8th, 1415, he is burned at the stake. Not once, because you know when you get burned just once, all your flesh and muscle goes away, but there's still bone. You can't burn them just twice, because while all of the the stuff that's in your bones, marrow, all of that will start to dry out, crack, and pop. There'll still be chunks left. So you got to burn them three times, so he's completely ash. And then what do you do with the pile? You pick it up and you dump it in a river. Why do you dump it in a river?
There's no burial site.
There's no burial site. So he cannot be a martyr. So now you're going to criticize the church? Now you're going to say, oh, let's reform it? Look at what's going to happen to you, baby. But wait, I thought you said, Professor Labanik, that the council said it was going to implement reforms. Yeah, well, guess what? It didn't. After Hus was burned at the stake, Martin basically said, as Pope, I am the presiding officer of this council, and our work here is done. They had a chance to implement reforms that possibly could have saved the church from what would happen next, but they chose not to. So nothing changed. And by the way, they had a warning of what would come. Because when word spread, particularly to Bohemia, that Jan Hus was burned at the stake for having ideas, people freaked out. In fact, his supporters, known as Hutsites, literally took up arms against the Catholic Church. They declared the entire kingdom was going to break away from Catholic Christendom. And thereby, in effect, breaking out of the Holy Roman Empire. It got so bad that the Pope launched four crusades against the Hussites. But remember what I told you before about the Bohemians being the only people ever in the history of the world to actually defeat the Mongolians? How do you think these crusaders fared? They easily defeated all four attempts. Well, in the end, the Pope realized if he doesn't try to triangulate politically this situation, it could result in other kingdoms breaking away. Because what happens if France decided it wants to have its own views on faith? Or England? Or Spain? What's going to happen to the church? How?
They're losing money.
That's the big one.
Influence.
Yeah, the biggest thing is they're going to lose money. If an entire kingdom is going to break away, all of those donations that the church relies upon is going to be gone. And then what's the Pope going to have to do? He might have to get a part-time job. So, Martin, after four failed attempts, calls for a parley. And they meet in the city of Basel. And there, a compromise was hammered out. The Bohemians would be allowed to practice their own version of Christianity. It would become known as Hussitism. But they still would technically be part of the church. So they still gave donations. They still recognized the Pope as the head. But what was taught? It was their version of Christianity. Which technically means by the time of the Reformation, 60 years later, 95% of the Bohemian population already technically were Protestants. And what was different? Well, big things. Anyone, according to Hussitism, any person, man or woman, can preach the Word of God. Meaning, you didn't have to be a priest. You individually, all of you, could pick up the Bible and you could preach if you believed. You didn't have to go to formal training. You didn't have to wear proper robes. You just had to believe. Two, they kept communion, but communion could be given by anybody. So, anyone can preach, man or woman. Anyone can give communion, but you have to get communion. Still got to go to church, still got to get communion. But anyone can give it. If you were going to be a priest, you had to live like Jesus did, in poverty. And the church in Bohemia was not allowed to own property. So, anyone can preach, anyone can give communion, have to get communion, but anyone can give it. Clergy has to be impoverished, like Jesus. No church property. And lastly, anyone, even the Pope, even a king, anyone will be punished for their sins. There are no exceptions. There are no indulgences. There is no get out of punishment free cards. If you sin, you will be punished. Questions? Now here's the irony. Martin's successor, once the Council of Basel came to its findings, once the agreement was formalized, Nicholas V, who ironically was the same pope that gave Portugal the right to take the blacks out of Africa, Nicholas V would celebrate the triumph at a church jubilee, announcing an end to the conciliarist movement. That all contentions have been dealt with. That all of the issues had been dealt with. But did they? No, they didn't do a damn thing. But there were problems on the horizon. In England, quietly, there were the Lollards. And in Bohemia, there were the Hussites. Different ideas. And there was not a thing the church could do about it. Questions? Now, in the age before the internet, stuff traveled slowly.
But what the heck did I do? Things happen slowly.
But changes were occurring throughout the 15th century, the 1400s. As we know, because we've talked about it, this is what motivated the kings to go out and seek more and more and more without getting church approval. The kings started getting more powerful. They were expanding outward. They were no longer being limited to church opinions. They were trying to get economies. They were trying to build their mercantilist empires, so that way they could get a leg up on their neighbors. But life for the common people was hard. We know this. We've dealt with it. There was plague, there was famine, there was warfare, all resulting in death. And by the end of the 15th century, in the beginning of the 16th, so the late 1400s and into the early 1500s, people more and more were looking for help, and nobody could give it to them. The nobles couldn't help them. The church couldn't help them. So politically, this gave opportunities for the kings. The kings started speaking directly to the people, saying, look, I'll protect you from war. Support me. Never mind the nobles, never mind the church. Of course, we know there was economic crises. We know this. Talked about this. So many people died. But what did that do? It changed the economy. Particularly once these colonies started getting conquered. More money was coming in. More people were working. It was the trickle-down effect. Capitalism was being developed. Goods were being produced quicker, cheaper. But at the same time, it was also the problems with the church. All of what was going on in society impacted the church. Because no institution operates in a vacuum. What happens in one side of town will eventually impact your side of town. So, as people are starving, getting killed, dying, leaving, going to other parts of the world, focusing more and more on making money, buying nice stuff, the church structure itself was impacted. Now for the lowest level, the people were still illiterate, people were still superstitious, but as we know, people within the church were questioning. And we went through them again. They were questioning not the faith, not the belief in God, not the belief in the Holy Trinity, not the belief that sin will end you in hell and goodness will allow you to ascend into heaven. None of that. But it was about what the church was doing, how they were doing it. And as we know, by the way, this is supposed to be a review because we were supposed to do the conciliarist movement for exam one, but we'll just throw it in because I got to get to the next page. As we know, these were the big three. The big three. The emperor has the power over the pope. And that the emperor can punish popes. We know that. That's what Marsiglio said. Wycliffe. John, God touches everybody. And that the kings should have your topmost loyalty. because they're the ones who are going to protect you from wars and devastation. Oh, and by the way, the king is accountable to God, not to the Pope. And of course, Jan Hus, look to the Bible. Read it for yourself. Read the Bible in your own language. Live by the rules of Scripture. Because if you risk your eternal soul on someone else, and they're lying to you, man, are you going to be really angry when you wake up after you die in hell? You're going to be like, damn it. If only I read the Bible. If only I didn't sin. Well, what allowed this to spread was the end of the Renaissance. The Renaissance started in Italy by encouraging people to look at those old books written by the Romans and Greeks, translate them, read them, communicate ideas. But eventually it would spread to Northern Europe, aided by the printing press. More and more of these men of letters began asking questions. By the way, one of the hardest things for young people to do is to have the confidence in themselves to ask questions, particularly of people in authority. And I'm not saying do it in a wise guy kind of way, but simple questions like why? What is the reason for this? Can you explain it to me? People are afraid to ask questions, because they're afraid of consequences. I mean, look at what Jan Hus did. He was questioning, and they freaking burned him at the stake. But it didn't stop these intellectuals from asking questions. The intent of the church to squash debate only caused more debate. Because again, is the church acting this way because it's not reading Scripture properly? Should we support the kings in resisting the church if the church is acting incorrectly? Should we withdraw like the Bohemians did if the church is acting incorrectly? Do we even need a church? I mean, after all, if you can read the Bible for yourself, do you really need to go to church? So more and more people just started asking these questions. And there were no answers, but questions resulted in more questions, which resulted in more questions. And all it took was one person to go a little farther than the rest to spark a revolution. And that person was also someone we talked about already. Desiderius Erasmus, the prince of the humanists. As we know, to be repetitive, he was one of the foremost thinkers of his day. He studied and taught at the best universities. He traveled to all of the seats of power. But as we said before, he hated the seats of power. He mocked hypocrites. He mocked egomaniacs. Because he believed in the dignity of people. So, instead of hanging out with the rich and the powerful, he'd rather dress as a commoner and walk by foot and go through the small towns. Go to the taverns. Go meet the people on the street. Talk to people. Why? Because do you want to recognize the strength of humanity? Sit back and watch somebody who's like one of the people that work on campus. Just watch them work. Watch what they do for you. They come in and they clean, or they try fixing. I mean, the school doesn't have a ton of money, but they try providing a space for you to learn it. The guys are out, they're raking the leaves, or they're planting flowers, or they're fixing cracks. Just sit back and just watch them. Why are they doing that? Yeah, they're doing it because it's their job. Yeah, they're getting paid. But why are they doing that? For you. You shouldn't sit around and sit there and worship some rock artist or a pop star or a movie star. They don't care about you, or athletes. Those people are fools. You should mock them. That's what Rasmus did in Folly. But instead, you want to see the decency in a human being? Just watch somebody who's doing work for somebody else. That represents the good nature of human beings. And the best part is it doesn't matter one's race or color or religion or whatever. It's the love of what they do. That's admirable. And that's what he talked about. But he also wrote some books. Textus Receptus. He, if you remember, took the Latin Bible and translated back to its original language. And when he did so, he found discrepancies. So he didn't come out and say, oh, the church is wrong. No, he questioned the accuracy of the church's Bible. Because if the church's translation is wrong, the consequences could be severe. So if I remember correctly, the example, there was a whole bunch, you can look them up online, dozens of examples. But I think the example that I mentioned to you guys was when he found the word lost in translation. One of which involved paying penance, where you had to go to church. Or the Greek version of that word could also mean you doing it yourself. One required the church, the other didn't. Well, if the church is right and the church should be there, then that's what we should do. But if the church is wrong and there's no need for the church, what's the risk of going to something that's not supposed to be there? This is big. Huge, potentially damning ideas. He also would elevate piety, your beliefs, the way you lived your lives above religious acts. You could go to church all you want, but if you're mean, cruel, violent, what's the point? He also said on corruption. If the church is knowingly corrupt and not doing anything about it, it's problematic. So just by writing books and sharing ideas, it would cause the foundation of the Church of Europe to begin to crack. But it would be Luther who would come in and knock the church down. 16th century, and then the 1700s, 100 years after all of this took place, an anonymous writer famously wrote, where Erasmus merely nodded, Luther rushed in. Where Erasmus laid the eggs, Luther hatched the chicks. Where Erasmus merely doubted, Luther laid down the law. Erasmus posed the questions. but it would be Luther who gave the answers. Questions?
When we come back on Wednesday, we're going to deal with the figure
that would give rise to a movement that would cause half of Europe to break away from the Catholic Church, the Protestant Reformation. Papers, papers, papers. Time is not on your side. No, it's not. What are we down to? 3 weeks left? Time is ticking. Tick, 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 tick. If you can get them done, get them done.
Thank you.
No, thank you. Trent. Christabel, Whitney. Was that hard today?